Lord, the Bible tells us again and again that you are holy, holy, holy. And we're just, again, so blessed that you've allowed us to be here this morning, again, to learn of your ways. And we pray that you might help us this morning to lay aside our thoughts of this afternoon and tomorrow and to just dedicate these next few moments to you, that you might speak to us. For some of us, Lord, we need some words of encouragement this morning. For some of us, Lord, we again need words of correction and direction. And we pray that you might speak to us this morning, that we might clearly hear your voice. Let all of us be those that would understand and all of those that would also believe. And we pray that we would trust you this day. For any that might be here that are not trusting the Lord, we pray that they would see you as the one that they can trust. So speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. And we're going to be picking it up this morning in verse 41, and we're going to run through the end of this chapter and finish up Luke chapter 2 this morning. We've entitled our message, Jesus in His Youth. We come now to Christ at the age of 12 years of age, and we'll be looking at His life. Again, 2 o'clock is our Spanish service, and then 5:30 is our time of prayer, if you'd like to join us. Prior to the evening service, we pray and we lift up things to the Lord, so if you'd like to join us. Then this evening, we're going to be completing our studies in 1 John. Tonight, we're in 1 John chapters 4 and 5. So if you'd like to join us in 1 John, it's a great study that we're looking at. You know, the Gospel of John was written that we might have salvation. And really, this epistle of John is really a straightforward epistle. It's kind of get-in-your-face epistle. It really is, as John confronts us with what Christianity really is. So that'll be this evening. This next Wednesday night, we have Fausto's going to be with us. I'm going to be leaving Wednesday to go to India with Pastor Tim Langley. We're going to be doing a pastor's conference over there along with a group of people. There's actually the group we're teaching is 3,000 people. It's a large group. It's out in the middle of some rice paddies, and they got a coconut grove reserved for us. And so we got a coconut grove reserved, and they use actually a parachute to kind of break the sun there. So we're going to be over there for a week doing a pastor's conference. So we ask that you would pray for us. We're going to be doing some traveling and teaching in the various villages, so please be in prayer for us. The sessions are kind of long sessions. They start in the morning at 8 o'clock and run till 1. Then you pick it back up in the evening at 6 and runs till 2 in the morning. These folks love the words. So when I come back, if I see anybody checking your watch, I'm going to take it from you, okay? These folks love to be taught the Bible. And so Dan said last time he was there, it was 12:30 in the morning, and he asked the group, did you like the teaching? And they go, yeah. Do you want more? They go, yeah. Okay, Dan, come on up and teach. So at 12:30 in the morning, Dan got up, and I think he taught till 1:30 in the morning. And so these folks love to be taught the Word. And so we're going to be over there. And then, of course, next Sunday, Dr. Robert Morey is going to be with us, who is authority on Islam. Our government actually consults him as to why September 11th happened. What is the thinking of these people that are caught up in Islam? And so Robert's going to be here telling us what they really believe. And that will be next Sunday morning. And so anyway, we've got a lot of good things going on. Well, let's pick it up this morning here in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 41. And it says, and his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and the acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at the understanding and the answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. I read this poster recently and I thought it was rather amusing. It says, "Attention, teenagers. If you are tired of being hassled by unreasonable parents, now is the time for action. Leave home, pay your own way while you still know everything." I like that. That's good. Here's another one, of course, which was the classic Mark Twain advice or philosophy on raising teenagers. Mark Twain says, "When a kid turns 13, stick him in a barrel and nail the lid shut and feed him through a knot hole. When he turns 16, plug up the knot hole." I don't think any of us would disagree that raising children is a challenge. Really, as they start getting up in the age 12, 13, and they get into that particular age where they become omniscient, all-knowing, you know, it's a very, very difficult time. And it's, and oftentimes I think we cite the children as the ones that generally cause the problems. They think they know everything. They're unwilling to listen. They're unwilling to obey their parents and so forth. Some, as we come to this account here in Luke's gospel, find fault as it continues with Jesus. They look at this portion of scripture and they say, well, Jesus clearly disobeyed his parents and it was wrong. Verse 49 says, and Mary says, "Why is it that," or Jesus says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And then verse 50 says, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. I believe it's very clear here that the mistake was on the part of the parents. I mean, all through this gospel so far, we have been noting that God has been trying to reach Mary and Joseph with the reality of who this son really is. And when the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph and the angel appeared to Mary, they made it clear he's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be Jesus, which means salvation. And we noted that when the angels appeared to the shepherds and the shepherds came to Mary and Joseph, it says in Luke 2:18, "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." God, again, was trying to reach Mary with the information that this child is like no other child. We noted last week in verse 33 of Luke chapter 2 that as they were in the temple, that it says, "And his father and his mother were amazed at all the things which were being said about him." Again, further evidence through Simeon and Anna that Jesus was like no other child. That he was a special child. He was the very Son of God. So you have parents that at this point do not fully understand. Now, let me kind of put even a different spin to this. Not only did Jesus have parents that didn't understand, he also had brothers that didn't believe in him. His own members of his family, his own brothers, did not believe in Jesus. And you say, well, why do you say that? John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 says this. "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Then it says in John 7 verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." It goes on to note in Psalms 69 verse 8 is a prophecy regarding Jesus. It says, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." So Jesus Christ was misunderstood by his parents, and there was unbelief on the part of his brothers towards him. So Jesus Christ had really an incredible upbringing. He was as much God as he was man, fully God, fully man. But Jesus Christ was the very Son of God. Now, here's the two areas we want to look at this morning. Verses 41 through 47 is Jesus and the heavenly. The Jesus Father was God the Father. So on one hand, there was a spiritual side to this, to Jesus, because his Father was God. And then in verses 48 through 52, Jesus and the earthly. He not only had a heavenly father, he had an earthly mother and an earthly stepfather. And I think every one of us, as we begin to study this, will begin to see that it's a picture of us. We have biological parents, but we also, that are born again, have a heavenly father. And that relationship with our heavenly father is to take precedent over all other relationships. And this passage teaches us this. Let's look at verse 31. And his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now notice that word "and." Of course, Luke is writing this gospel in order, in the various orders of sequence as it relates to Christ and the chronology of his birth and his growing up as a young man and then later into the ministry and then eventually his resurrection and his ascension. And so what Luke is giving to us now is the systematic order of things. We left off in verse 39, if you'll drop back down to verse 39, where Jesus was dedicated at the temple, and there he was there 40 days after his birth. And it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and in the grace of God was upon him. So they left Jerusalem, went about 85 to 90 miles back to Galilee, to the city of Nazareth, where Jesus then grew up. And it mentions that his parents, verse 41, used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Now, every God-fearing Jew, specifically male Jews from the age of 13 on, were required to observe three feasts every year. Those feasts were, first of all, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost symbolizes God's graciousness in providing them with their crops. So it's sort of a celebration of the harvest. We're thanking God for allowing our plants to grow and to provide for us. The second feast was called the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so they would basically make little tents, and kind of like Camp Snoopy, and they'd hang out in these little frond tents they made out of palm branches, which would be reminiscing of the 40 years of wandering. But the third feast was the Feast of Passover. This, of all the feasts, was so significant because it dated back to when Israel was delivered out of the captivity of the Egyptians. There, for over 430 some odd years, Israel was in bondage to Egypt. And God, through Moses, delivered them. It was God that did it, but God used a man named Moses. And the final plague that God gave to the Egyptian was the destruction of the firstborn. And God says, get ready, Israel, get your clothes ready, because you're going to slaughter a lamb, and you're going to apply the blood to the doorpost of your homes. Those homes that have blood on them, when the angel of death passes over, you will not suffer death. So today, those of us that have applied the blood of Jesus, the cross, to our lives, when we physically die, we will not spiritually die. We will be out of the body and to be present with the Lord. But those homes and those individuals, those marriages, those children, those people that have not received Jesus Christ, when death comes, they will experience what the Bible calls the second death. They will be separated from God for all of eternity. And so this Passover was symbolic of the fact that Israel was delivered and saved through the blood of a lamb. Of course, we know today that the lamb is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus Christ. And so this Passover lamb was all a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless lamb that would give his blood for us. And so the parents brought Jesus Christ up yearly to this feast. Now, let me say this one last and final time. Mary and Joseph were model parents. They did not have to bring Jesus up because they didn't really have to bring him until he was 13. But the Bible says yearly they went up. This tells me that these parents availed themselves to opportunities to grow and to worship God. And I think that as parents, we need to take note of Mary and Joseph. They were good parents. Their parents bringing Jesus up in the ways of his father. And this is an example to all of us that we should follow that same pattern in raising our children. Verse 42. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, if you'll note now, Jesus now in verse 42 is 12 years of age. When we left off in verse 40, Jesus was basically 40 days old. Now we come and he is now 12 years old. Now we have now what is referred to as the silent years of Jesus. You might call it the childhood years of Jesus. There isn't really anything recorded in Scripture. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 2 records an event in Christ's life with the Magi where Jesus was probably 2 years of age, because the Bible calls him a child. So he was probably 2 years of age. But other than that, the Bible doesn't say anything about those silent years of Jesus. Then there's further silence after the age of 12 until 30. When John the Baptist comes on the scene and Jesus then comes to be baptized. So we have these silent years of Jesus. Now, there are a group of books known as the apocryphal books. The term apocryphal actually means that which is hidden, which is not to be confused with the book of Revelation, which means to unveil or to uncover. Now, there are 14 apocryphal books. And these books by many are not considered to be very accurate, even in the area of history. Now, of course, the Catholic Church has embraced these 14 books and have included them in their Bibles as part of the canon of Scripture. We don't, because, again, Jesus never quoted from any of these books, the early church fathers, the disciples. And so we do not believe that they are Scripture. Now, on Wednesday nights, next month, as we start our doctrine class, I'm going to be spending some time describing these 14 books of the Apocrypha and why we don't look at them as Scripture, but we don't include them in our Bibles. Now, here's kind of the rule of thumb. When the Bible is silent, so should we. But when the Bible speaks, then so should we. And so, again, we don't know what happened during these years. We don't know. And it's foolish for us to speculate, and as some of the books, one of the books says that Jesus was in a play, kind of in a little sandbox, and he made a bird out of clay, and he threw it, and it started flying away. Whatever. I mean, a lot of weird stuff, and they want to fill up these silent years, but the Bible doesn't tell us anything about him. It says that they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem and his parents were unaware of it. Now again, I believe that this Passover for Jesus was quite an experience. Because we're going to see as we read on in the story that at this point in his life, at the age of 12, Jesus recognized himself as the Son of God. He recognized God the Father as his heavenly Father. He recognized that he had a mission, he had a purpose, that he was to be about his Father's business. And so at this point, probably this Passover was the most significant thing in Jesus' life. As there the lamb would be slaughtered and the blood would be then sprinkled upon the altar, Jesus would begin to see the significance that he was God's lamb that was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. Well, it mentions that the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, here's the age-old question. Was Jesus disobedient to his parents by remaining in Jerusalem? Now, there's two basic views on this. Here's the first view, which is called the incorrect view. And here it is. The incorrect view is this. Jesus knew that the caravan was leading. Jesus knew that it was time to go. And this is, I actually read this, there were several commentators, that Jesus got so caught up in what was going on in the temple, he was like a little boy wanting to join the circus. And so Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, knowing full well that his parents were leaving and that he should be with them, and so Jesus disobeyed his parents. Now, if you believe that view, you're entitled to be wrong, and that is a wrong view. And let me tell you why. Because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is sinless. And I'm going to look at several verses that say this. To believe this view is to disregard Scripture, is to disregard the fact that he was not only fully man, but he was also fully God. And that he did not sin. He never sinned. He was incapable of sinning because he was God. And to believe that view is to disregard what the Bible teaches. And it's basically to reduce Jesus Christ of his divinity. Now, here's some verses. If you want to write these down as I read them, you can. John 8:46. Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, that's quite a statement to say to a crowd. Convict me of sin. What sin have I committed? Now, would any of us dare say that? Specifically in our homes, none of us would definitely not say that. The second verse is in John 8:29. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Always. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And last verse, 1 Peter 2:22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, what is the explanation? Well, here's the explanation. Jesus was fully God, and he was also fully man. I believe that even at the age of 12, Jesus had a human aspect to him. He was not fully developed yet. And as you look at the account, I think it's very clear that what Christ wanted his parents to understand is who he was. He was not just their son, he was the Son of God. And that the relationship that Jesus had to his Father superseded all other relationships. And you know, that's a lesson that all of us need to jot down this morning, that our relationship with God supersedes all other relationships. That means my marriage. That means my relationship with my children, my job, my hobbies, my finances. Jesus supersedes all other relationships. That the way to have a God-blessed marriage is to honor God first. In order to be a godly parent, I must honor God and put God first. And the problem here is that we're trying to force the earthly over the divinity part, the divine part, and that's wrong. Jesus was God in the flesh. I believe for Jesus to remain behind should have been expected. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in all respect to salvation. That Jesus was communing with his Father. This was his heavenly Father. And he was remaining behind to build that relationship, to again spend time and learn of his Father. And to expect that Jesus would then continue to follow Mary was an example of the fact that we miss out on the fact that he was not only a son, he was the Son of God. And for people to look at this passage and find fault with Jesus is crazy. He's God in the flesh. Notice it says, and his parents were unaware of it. Now those of us that have had children know, and probably have experienced a time where our kids have disappeared out of our sight for a minute or so. I remember a number of years ago, we went to San Diego Wild Animal Park. We took our son, I think he was 4 years of age. And he was at that age where he doesn't have to hold our hand because he knows what he's doing, you know? You know that age? They perfect it when they're 13, but at the age of 4, they started out, you know? It's like, let go of my hands. And so we were in this crowd of people, and for a split second, I thought my wife had him, and my wife thought I had him. And we looked at each other and said, where is he? And I'll tell you, I died 1,000 deaths in about just a few seconds. You know that pity feeling in your stomach that you've lost your son, you'll probably never see him again. And then when you say, if I find him, do I want to kill him? Or what do I want to do first, you know? Hug him or kill him? I don't know which one. And so then we looked, and there he was over there looking at something. And I thought, oh, man. But again, you know how hard that is. And I'll never forget that during that time, I used to see people with these little wrist leashes on their kids. I thought, that's inhumane. But after that day, my view changed. And I invented a choke chain for kids, you know. They're like, man, I'm going to keep them by my side at all costs. And so again, she was unaware, for it says in verse 44, supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, suppose literally means to be accustomed to. She just figured everything's okay. Jesus is here somewhere. Why? Because Jesus wasn't a problem child. When things went wrong in the house, they didn't go, oh, Jesus did it again. It wasn't like that at all. There was never a thought that Jesus made a mistake. Can you imagine being brought up in a home with Jesus as your brother? Your mom, every 5 seconds, why can't you be like Jesus? Oh, please, I can't stand this guy. I hate my brother, you know. how hard that must have been. But again, he was sinless, and there wasn't any thought about that he had taken off or that he wasn't there, because it was Jesus, and he always did that which was right. And so they were traveling in this caravan, which was a large party of people that was organized for protection. It was a long journey, you know, 85, 90 miles. And so they would just spend time with relatives and friends. And so they figured, you know, that's probably where he was. And so they went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. Verse 45, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Verse 46, and it came about that after 3 days. Now, first of all, the first day, the parents weren't aware that he was gone. The second day, they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. And then finally, on the third day, they actually found him. So we got this lapse of 3 days. They found him. And where was he? In the temple. Now, this part of the temple would be called the Portico of Solomon, or it's often called just the portico or the porch area. And there were these large porch wings on the temple with these large columns. And it had this kind of this large awning on top, or a large roof. And so rabbis, teachers would congregate under these patio areas, and there people would sit and they would receive instruction. They could ask questions. And so it was really an area to teach. And that's where Jesus was. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, and he was both listening to them and asking them questions. You know, over the years, I am thoroughly convinced that the only people that really want to come to church, the only ones that want to come to services, are those that have a relationship with God. Why should we be confused when a non-believer doesn't want to go to church? Because as a Christian, we want to go because we want to receive instruction from the Bible. We go because we want to worship with other people. We go because we know that we're going to grow spiritually if we go to this place. And so Jesus had a relationship with God. So it was only natural that Jesus wanted to be there. He was wanting to ask questions. He was wanting to understand. And I think this is a natural progression of growth as a Christian. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed, or literally they were struck by his understanding and his answers. Of course, Jesus had the revelation because God was his Father. And so the Father had revealed many things to his Son. And it's becoming very clear that Jesus recognizes who he is. Now, verse 48 through 52, Jesus and the earthly. That was Jesus and the heavenly, and now Jesus and the earthly. And when they saw him, they were astonished or struck. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now notice who makes this statement. It's Mary. And Mary is the one that says to Jesus, you know, why have you treated us this way? Anytime we accuse Jesus of doing something wrong, you can be sure we're wrong. Because Jesus, again, is the sum total of that which is good and right, and the absence of that which is sin, or which is wrong. There are people today that accuse Jesus of all sorts of things that happen. And we need to recognize that this world of ours is a fallen world. And that Satan is the one that is behind the problems of our world today. It isn't Jesus, it's Satan. Now, during the tribulation, it is going to be Jesus that's going to be behind the tribulation. It's going to be Jesus that's going to be implementing the wrath of God upon earth. But right now, the problems that we experience in our world today can be traced back to the God of this world. That's what the First John calls him. He's the God of this world that holds the world in the hand of the evil one. And so Mary looks at Jesus and she says, you know, why have you treated us this way? She says, behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you, or literally suffering pain as we have been searching for you. So she's saying, you're wrong. Why did you do this? You've caused us pain and agony as we've been looking for you. Now verse 49 gives us the very first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. Of all the Gospels, these are the very first words that he speaks. And he said to them, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? So the first words recorded in Scripture as to what Jesus said was a question. And the question is, why is it that you're looking for me?
So what Jesus does is Jesus reverses it and puts it back on Mary.
Told directly from Gabriel, the angel that's next to God. Joseph's been told that. They've been told by the shepherds. They've been told by Anna. They've been told by Simeon. They've been told by Elizabeth. They've been told by Zacharias. And they're just not getting it. And so Jesus reverses the question. And Jesus says, did you not know, by the way, you should know this, that I had to be in my Father's house? So the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is he's calling God the Father his Father. And he's calling the temple his Father's house. You know, clearly what Jesus is saying here is, I am the Son of God. I am not just your earthly child. I am a child of God. I am God's son. Now, the temple was a place of worship, but it was also a place of instruction. Notice what Jesus says, I had to be in my Father's house. Notice the sense of purpose and the sense of destiny that Jesus speaks about. I had to. So at the age of 12, he recognizes that he is the Son of God, and he recognizes that he has a purpose. There is a program for him by God the Father. You know, I believe that every true child of God has a purpose. You know, I'm around people that don't know the Lord, and I am just amazed at the lack of purpose for life. You'd swear that the most important event of every week is Friday. I mean, everybody talks about hump day, Wednesday, like it's the ultimate. All right, we're more than halfway through. Great, praise God. Oh, I don't mean praise God. I'm just happy it's happening, you know. And they're happy. And then when Friday comes, all right, it's the weekend. It's like, that's it? Is this what we're living for, to get off work? For some people, this is like the ultimate thing. Now, as a Christian, we look at Wednesday, great, because we get to go to service and learn more about the Lord. And Sunday's also another day to grow. And so we look at it differently. And I am just amazed at how people have a lack of purpose. I mean, as a child of God, I recognize that God saved my life in order that I might be used by him, filled by him, and that God has a purpose for me. You're just a little hunter that just came up. I love that name, Hunter Sparrow. What a neat name. She just came up and we dedicated her to the Lord. God has a purpose for this little girl. This little girl at birth just about died. And I remember seeing her in the little incubator, and through prayer, God just resurrected this little body. I don't know how someone can look at this child and not recognize God has a purpose for her life. For every one of us that have received Jesus Christ, God has a purpose for us. He has a purpose. He does not want us to simply look at life as looking forward to the weekend. Well, he calls him my Father. Now, the term Father is used in the Old Testament 14 times. Now, when the term Father is used, it's always used as a corporate term. It's used in the sense that God the Father is the Father of Israel. But it's never used in a personal sense. The term Father was used in a personal sense by Jesus 60 times during his ministry. Now, to the Jews, this was blasphemous, because to say our Father was to say that God is my Father. Thus, Christ was claiming equality with God and was basically saying, I am God. And that's what he was saying. Now, the very first words out of his mouth here in Luke 2:49, and he said, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? So the very first words out of his mouth recorded in Scripture is, my Father's house. The last words out of Jesus' mouth was when he was hanging on the cross in Luke 23:46, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So we see Jesus claiming to be God. We see Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. We see the term Father used in the New Testament 275 times. God is powerful. God is holy, but he's a personal God. He's a God that we can have a personal relationship with. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We will see as Jesus continues with his ministry, the thing that got the religious leaders really upset or ticked off, if you want to call it that, is the fact that he called God his Father, thus making himself equal with God. You know, as a child of God, it is so crucial that we walk in obedience to God, but at the same time, that we walk in God's will. Now, I say that because as we get into Luke chapter 3, which, by the way, follows Luke chapter 2. I figured that out this week. We get into Luke 3. We're going to look at John the Baptist. And Jesus is going to patiently wait now another 18 years before he comes on the scene. You say, well, why is he going to do that? He already knows he's God's son. He already recognized he has a purpose in his life. He knows that he's the Lamb of God. He's been at the Passover. He knows all of that. Why doesn't he start right now? Because it's not God's timing. And as a child of God, we must always follow God's timing. Anytime we try to run ahead of God, it will be a disaster. And let me say this about Jesus staying in the temple. There are lots of decisions that we will make as Christians that people won't understand. Sometimes as Christians, we have to forego a promotion. And people say, well, why would you do that? You're going to get more money. It's got to be God's will to make more money. Not necessarily. Oh, it's got to be God's will. You can leave the Inland Empire. Not necessarily. Maybe God wants you to be in purgatory a little longer. You never know. But to say that, you know, that, oh, it's God's will because I'll have greater authority or I will get paid more money. It must be God's will. Not necessarily. There are some promotions and some situations that will come our way that will not be good for us. Some people don't understand the fact that we not only go Sunday morning, we go Sunday night, and we even go Wednesday. Some say, well, that's nothing. I even go Thursday. And there's the women's studies, there's the men's studies. Come on, why are you doing this? Don't you get enough on Sunday morning? What is this? You've got to go Sunday night, Wednesday, Thursday, women's study Tuesday, men's study Tuesday night. What is this? I don't understand. What do you mean using your vacation to go on a mission trip? What do you mean give money to the church? What are you doing? And people don't understand some of the decisions. Going to India? Did you know that India and Pakistan are not on good terms right now? Yes, I'm aware of that. But as a Christian, we have got to do what our Heavenly Father is telling us to do. And though people do not understand, and some people will think that we're in sin because we're doing it, let them think that we must obey God rather than man. We must obey God. And that's what Jesus was doing. Verse 50 says, and they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. The statement was, did you not know that I had to be about my Father's house? You see, at this point, they are failing to recognize who Jesus is. Now, let me ask the question, who is Jesus? Some say, well, he's a great teacher. There's never been a greater teacher than Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, he's a great prophet. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus just clearly declared who he is. He declared that God was his Father. So he's declaring that he is the Son of God. He's declaring that he is equal with God. He is God. Now, it was C.S. Lewis that came up with this wonderful little question that we can ask ourselves. Who is Jesus Christ? And he gives these three explanations. We need to believe that he's either Lord, lunatic, or a liar. Those are only the three options that we have. Either Jesus is lying, or he's crazy, or he is Lord. He is telling the truth. And to simply say, well, I think he's a great teacher, I think he's a prophet, I'm sorry, you don't have that option because Jesus didn't give us that option. He declared himself to be God. So Jesus supersedes all other relationships. He is to be looked at and acknowledged. As he himself said, he is the Son of God. Verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, again, it says he continued in subjection, or literally, he was obeying them. I think this is the model for all people. The Son of God placing himself into subjection and submission to earthly parents. You know, one of the greatest problems of our world today is our unwillingness to submit. I mean, we've got marriages where husbands don't submit to their wives. You say, well, where do you read that? Well, husbands submit to their wives by loving their wives. God tells husbands to love their wives. And so we submit by loving our wives, agreeing with what God told us to do. Wives submit by respecting their husbands. Children submit to their parents, and parents submit to their children by not provoking their children to wrath. And we see it on the job, employees saying, I don't care what the boss says, I'm not going to do it this way. We see it in our government, total disregard for authority. We're seeing it worldwide. With Iraq this week that says we will not allow weapon inspectors to come into our nation and inspect for missiles of mass destruction and all sorts of chemical war. They're not going to come in onto Iraq's territory and they're not going to look and see what we have. This is the sin of rebellion. The Bible calls the sin of rebellion as bad as the sin of witchcraft. That's what the Bible calls it. And I'll tell you today, we have one of the greatest problems with the lack of submission. We're not submitting to God. And because we're not submitting to God, we don't have the ability and the power to submit to one another. But Jesus Christ submitted himself to his earthly parents. And the Bible says his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. I want us to notice these areas here of growth. It says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. Jesus grew intellectually. In stature, Jesus grew physically. In favor with God, Jesus grew spiritually. And with men, Jesus grew socially. Complete growth. All comprehensive growth took place in Christ's life. Now, in closing, I jotted down four applications to the verses that I want to note this morning in closing. Number one, that obedient, submissive heart is the key to experiencing spiritual growth. Another way of saying that is this: I cannot grow as a Christian unless I am submissive. I will not grow as a Christian unless I am submissive. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Ephesians 5:21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I believe of all relationships, our vertical relationship with God is crucial to spiritual growth. If we do not submit to God, we cannot grow. Some of us this morning are stunting our Christian growth because we will not submit to God. We won't do it. We have our own way of doing things. We have our own philosophies on life. And we refuse to submit to God. And don't expect to grow. Don't expect to experience new life and new experiences with God, because it's not going to happen. You've got to submit. Secondly, obedient submission, again, comes from knowing who we are. We cannot fully submit to God until we recognize that we are sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. And so submission comes out of that relationship with God, that when we come to know God, that we're a child of God, we have the ability to submit, and as we submit to God, we grow. Number three, we should not underestimate the spiritual growth of children. Let's keep in mind, Jesus was 12 years of age, but boy, did he have a relationship with his father. You know, I think as parents, we have got to utilize all opportunities for spiritual growth. Some of us are so concerned about what our children eat. One parent said, I thank God that ketchup has fruits and vegetables in it, because that's all my kids ever eat. Well, maybe. That's a good thing to be concerned about what they're eating. And a lot of us are concerned about our kids' grades in school. That's good too. But what about Christian education? When we have summer camps, we have camps for the kids, winter camps, do we let our kids go to those camps? Oh, we can't afford it. Well, maybe we should basically plan for that. Camps can be experienced where kids can really grow in their relationship with God. Vacation Bible school. We have all sorts of opportunities for kids to grow in the Lord. We got the Sunday morning, we got the Sunday night, we got the Wednesday. And as parents, our kids want to be here. We need to get them here. We need to get them while they're young and not postpone their growth. We need to allow them to grow. But fourthly, spiritual growth produces balance. Jesus had earthly parents, but he also had a heavenly father. And I do not believe today that the church and the family are in competition. I don't believe it. I believe God wants a strong home. God also wants a strong church. I think it's wrong when people neglect their families for the church. Just as wrong, just as much wrong to neglect, you know, the family for the church for the family. Both are wrong. Both are equally wrong. God wants a strong church. God wants a strong family. And we need to be balanced as Christians. Let us not forsake the assembly. Let us not forsake the church, but let us also not forsake our families. The best way to have a strong family is to give them the spiritual input of God. That's the way to have a good, solid family. And to neglect that is to neglect our opportunity for growth. We're going to pray right now. And I want to ask you to ask yourself the question today. Am I putting God first in all relationships? Is God first? If I'm putting God first in my life and I recognize I'm a child of God, am I growing spiritually? Jesus grew spiritually. Am I growing spiritually? Am I allowing God to produce growth within my life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that sometimes is often under attack. But we recognize clearly, Lord, that you are God and you're also man. And that when we accuse God of doing wrong, the problem is really ours. It's not yours. And I pray this morning for any that are here that don't know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Cause them to see how much they need a Savior, because we're all sinners, the Bible says, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, I pray that we might trust you this day. I pray for our relationships that are not doing well this morning, that we would get the vertical relationship with God first. Then the horizontal will follow. But let us be in right relationship with God first. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.